Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Father, what a blessed reminder to think again on our blessed Savior. Father, it is the truth that we cannot know what it is to live out this thing called the Christian life. We cannot know what it is to be people who live into the new creation unless we know our Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we seek simply to imitate Him, to follow His example, but because He is the beginning of that new creation. Because the life that we have as new creatures is sharing in His life. As you and He are one, so we are taken up in your life in Him by the Spirit. Father, we cannot be faithful unless we are a people who are wholly given over to Him. I do pray that we would be as Paul, even as we were reminded this morning. Those who can count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And as those who, in knowing Him, strive in all things to grow up in Him, to be conformed to Him, even in the hope of the great day of sharing in His resurrection. Father, bless us in our continued worship. Give us by your Spirit to see your glory in the face of Christ. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Build us up, Father, in truth in this most holy faith, that we would be faithful stewards, not only of the gospel message, but of the life that it holds forth. May we be the embodiment of that which our gospel proclaims, that men may see and that they may know and understand that you sent your Son into the world and what that means, what it has accomplished. We ask these things of you with the hope, the confidence, the joy that are ours in Christ. Amen. As we continue with John's Gospel this morning, we're into the second part of Jesus' response to the Jews in regard to the healing that took place at Bethesda. And if you recall, when Jesus did that healing, when the Jews found out that it was Him who had done that, they immediately sought Him out and confronted Him for breaking the Sabbath. And I believe they would have expected Him to respond to that charge in the way that the rabbis tended to do, which was by arguing from the law the fact that what He had done actually was not at all a violation of the Sabbath, deferring to rabbinical judgment or rabbinical assessments concerning what the Sabbath really required of men and what constituted working on the Sabbath. But He didn't do that. Instead, he didn't look to rabbinical authority. He looked to His own authority. He told them essentially that He had authority for the things that He had done. He had authority even over the Sabbath. And even more startling than that was the fact that He said that that authority had been given to Him by His Father. The authority of judgment, not just the condemnation of the last day, but the authority to judge all things and judge them rightly. And not only was he working according to a judgment his father had given to him, but he was doing works that his father had given to him. Works not just only commissioned by his father, but the same works that his father was doing. If you recall back in verse 19. The things that I do are the things that my father does in the same way. So Jesus, far from trying to rationalize from the Sabbath law the fact that he was not working on the Sabbath, he in fact said, I am working on the Sabbath. And I have the authority to work on the Sabbath because my Father himself is working. My Father is working on the Sabbath, and the works that he does, I do. But even in that explanation of the healing, that he was doing his father's work, this was consistent with his father's work, he said there was a greater work to be done. Greater things than these I will do. And ultimately, as we saw last time, that healing of the man at Bethesda was very intentional and calculated to point to really the larger healing, if you will, healing ministry of Jesus, what he had really come into the world to do. Not merely to heal men's bodies, but to heal the whole creation, to heal Adam's race. Well, at all of this explanation, these rulers must have been reeling, not even quite sure where to begin with all the blasphemy and all of the outrageousness of the things that he was saying. And what we'll see today is that evidently they felt the best way to respond back to him or to deal with his claims was to falsify them by drawing upon another aspect of the Mosaic Code, namely the law of witnesses. I told you before that this section, this whole discourse of Jesus is divided into the two parts of him basically providing his defense in terms of the basis for this healing work and therefore his larger works, and then the significance of that healing work. And then the second part is him providing the corroborating witnesses to justify what it is that he has done, calling in witnesses on his behalf. Today I want to consider the first part of that second part. We won't be able to cover the whole balance of the chapter where Jesus lays out these witnesses, but I want to consider the first three of those. So if you would, read with me John chapter 5. Let's pick this up at verse 15 again, just to set some of the context. After being healed, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. He was breaking the Sabbath in their judgment. And he answered them, my Father is working even until now, to this very moment, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, therefore effectively making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, even so the Son gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment. He has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is a Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, those who did the good to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, those very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. So again, Jesus moves from his explanation of what he has done and the significance of it to now drawing in corroborating witnesses. And there are actually four that he mentions. I want to consider the first three today. The fourth picks us up at verse 39 through the balance of the chapter, and Lord willing, we'll consider that next time. But again, as these rulers are listening to Jesus, evidently based on Jesus' response, either they directly charged him with this issue of having witnesses, or rather not having witnesses, or he knew that that was where they were going to go. And we see elsewhere in John's Gospel, they do go precisely there. So in terms of all of the things that Jesus has just put at them, evidently they felt the best way to refute what it was that he was saying was to say, you cannot testify of yourself. So they appeal to another aspect of the Mosaic Code, the law of witnesses, to refute and find fault with what it is that he has said. So I want to begin then by considering briefly this idea of the law of witnesses. The law of witnesses was a law within the Mosaic Code, which was put in place to deal with issues of crimes or other sins or transgressions. It was not designed to address every truth claim per se. It was put in place to deal with issues of accusation of transgression or law breaking. And what it was designed to do was to protect a person from being convicted of something purely on the basis of accusation. If you turn with me to, and this occurs several places, but one of the clearest places where this is put out is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Beginning at verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19, Moses records, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing," in other words, a witness who has an agenda, who is bringing an accusation out of an agenda, not with integrity, "then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before Yahweh, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days." They will stand before the Lord as his own role as judges mediated through his appointed leaders. "And the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him, the false accuser, just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. And the rest of the people who see these proceedings and their outcome will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And just as a brief aside, this eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth is typically used in the sense of you are to not go beyond what is just in punishing someone. You don't go too far in punishing. But every place this occurs in the scripture, it deals with the idea of not going far enough. Here the idea is a false witness has risen up, brought charges, and whatever those charges may have as a penalty, it could be a capital crime. What this law of witnesses says is that this has to be established by witnesses. If this man is found to be a false witness, then what would have happened to the man he accused is to be done to him. If he accused him of a capital crime, adultery, Sabbath breaking, whatever it happens to be, and in this case, obviously in John we have a charge of Sabbath breaking, then the accuser is to be put to death. And what this is guarding against, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, is the idea of saying, you know what, yeah, he accused me wrongly, but the truth came out. The witnesses have attested, no harm, no foul, I forgive him. And God says, no, you cannot spare. He's to be put to death. The rest will see, and they will be afraid of doing such a thing. This is to preserve the integrity of the community. That you can't rise up and bear false charges without bearing the consequences of those charges. So the eye for eye, tooth for tooth is not, don't go beyond what is just. It's don't withhold. And there's a larger reason why God is so exacting in this way that's beyond what we were going to discuss today. But it speaks to, again, the nature of His kingdom and how its righteousness, its rightness altogether is to be realized at a future time. But the point again is that the law of witnesses says that a person cannot be convicted of a crime or a transgression without substantiating evidence. There have to be witnesses. Well, evidently, over the centuries, as the rabbis interacted with this obligation, they enlarged it to the point where they began to call upon this obligation of witnesses in all sorts of truth claims. Not just where there was a charge of a sin or a crime or a violation, but just with truth claims altogether. And you'll see this in chapter 8, where as Jesus is testifying of himself, they're saying, your testimony is illegitimate because you don't have witnesses. Now, there is not a crime involved there. There's not an accusation of an offense. It's just simply they're saying, your testimony is illegitimate because it's not substantiated by other people. But this is the law that they're drawing upon here, the law of witnesses, and it's evident in, again, the way that Jesus responded. Now, obviously, the way this tended to be used, and this is very characteristic of human nature, is that the Jewish authorities used this law to control and to direct the proceedings and the outcome of formal charges and formal judicial settings. They could negate witnesses, they could accept witnesses. It was a way for them to control outcomes. It was a way for them to, in a sense, retain outcomes that they sought under the guise of deferring to the law and its authority and its obligation. And if we can't see that in our own day, then we're blind. This is the way human beings always are. In every generation, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. And so it was with the Jews. They used this law, among others, to accomplish their agenda in the name of being disciples of Torah, serving the law, upholding the law. The contextual application here is that these Jews were not about to accept with the things that Jesus had said. His explanation of what he had done, they were not about to accept it. To do so would be to concede that they misunderstood the scriptures because, again, he is tying the scriptures back to himself. And this becomes more obvious as John's gospel goes on. They've not only missed the scriptures, but they have misjudged this one who is standing in front of him. If the things that Jesus has just told them are true, they're in big trouble in their thinking and in their judgment. So they're not about to accept what he said. Moreover, Jesus' claims challenge their authority and the power structures that are in place that serve them so well. Basically, they're being deconstructed by the things that Jesus is saying, and they're not about to have that. So they're determined to delegitimize him in the sight of the people based on these things that he's saying here in public. And the easiest, best way to do it is to falsify the things that he has said whole cloth by saying, "You have no witnesses." They were pitting Jesus against the law of Moses in, again, a second way, seeking to set aside what he had said. Now, John doesn't tell us all of that, but the way Jesus responds as he continues on, the way he responds in verse 31, tells us that if they had not raised this objection, he at least knew that it was in their minds and that they would. He himself acknowledges their contention regarding witnesses, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. Now, this has caused some commentators to stumble because he'll go on later and say, even if I do testify of myself, my testimony is true. So which is it? Which is it? What he's doing here is he knows that the Jews regarded his actions to be unlawful, and that his claims concerning them were blasphemous. And so he's responding to charges. They have charged him. And under the rubric of charges under the law, witnesses were necessarily needed to be presented. Now, by acknowledging the fact of witnesses, he's not admitting that he actually needs them. Why? Because he knows who he is. He knows who sent him. He knows the mission that he was sent to accomplish. He doesn't need someone to corroborate. But under the law, technically being charged with blasphemy and Sabbath breaking, he does need witnesses. So he's not admitting, again, the fact that I don't have integrity or the things that I'm saying are not true. He's not in any way conceding that there was, a lack of credibility in the things that he was saying. He's speaking to the prevailing belief that the law required that witnesses be called. He didn't need witnesses, but at the same time, he had unimpeachable witnesses, and he now begins to call those witnesses in his own defense. The first witness that he calls explicitly is John the Baptist. And John is an ideal first witness for him to call, first of all, because John was obviously well known in Israel by this time. And if not all, and I wouldn't say all, but many, probably the majority in Israel, regarded John to be a prophet, a legitimate prophet of God. And the marrow of John's prophetic ministry was his announcement of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah. John's prophetic ministry was centered in his proclamation of Jesus the Messiah, and it was really carried out primarily through the activity of his baptizing. And we've been through all of this, but just moving through some high points again briefly. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And the prophetic role that he played was tied up in his baptizing activity. So there are two ways primarily in which John, through his baptism of repentance, testified to Jesus and substantiated the claims that Jesus is here making concerning himself. The first thing is his baptism stressed Israel's alienation from God. It was a baptism of repentance, a rethinking. We've been through all of this many times. Their need to rethink who they were as Israel, what this kingdom would be, what it would look like, who this Messiah would be, what he would do when he arrived. Their whole thinking about Messiah and kingdom needed to be reordered. So he both is showing Israel its continuing alienation, its exile from God and his exile from them, but also it's refocusing their understanding, their thinking about Messiah and his kingdom. And the second thing that he's doing that springs out of that is that he's taking that redirecting of their thinking and now localizing it on the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Both through baptizing Jesus, which he didn't actually want to do, but also through the testimony to Jesus that was tied with that. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you go back to all four of the Gospels in their account of John the Baptist, he is bearing witness to Jesus as the Father does, but both in the baptism itself, but also primarily beyond that, subsequent to that, in his testimony concerning who he is to Israel. So John is bearing witness to the truth of what Jesus is saying by being the forerunner. The forerunner. Jesus' accusers may not have agreed with John. They may not have liked what John was doing, but they would have had to acknowledge that John was a valid witness for Jesus. Because everywhere and in all things, he had been one who was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom bound up in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. And John had been instrumental in many coming to faith. Even Jesus' first disciples were disciples of John's. And so when Jesus says, I say this in order that you may be saved, there was a widespread sense among the Jews that John was a prophet, and his proclamation of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Messiah was something to be paid attention to. And Jesus was indeed perhaps the Christ. Jesus himself here affirms John's integrity and the veracity of his testimony, as he does elsewhere. When John's in prison in Matthew 11 and he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the Christ or should we wait for another? Jesus uses the Isaianic picture of the lame being healed, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, the good news, the gospel being preached to the poor, as a way of saying, you know who I am because you know who you are. And I'm doing these very things that would be said of Yahweh himself when the forerunner announces him, when Yahweh returns. But at that time, Jesus says, among those born of women, there's none greater than John. He came to you in truth. He says later in Matthew 21, John came to you in the way of truth, but you did not, in the way of righteousness, but you did not hear him. You did not believe him. Jesus affirms John's integrity, and yet, importantly, he sets John's testimony in its proper context. He frames it properly. Verse 33, again, you have sent to John, he has borne witness to the truth, but the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. John was a truthful witness, but he was a human witness. And there's a kind of irony here, because when the Jews are thinking, this man, you can't testify of yourself, you need to call witnesses, what kind of witnesses are they thinking in terms of? Human witnesses. And now Jesus is saying, I don't receive human witnesses. Well, what other witnesses are there? You see, he's setting them up. What other witnesses are there? It's not that he's saying John isn't a valid witness and that John is not a truth teller concerning me. He's saying that just as men necessarily look to other men to assess and finally judge what is true, human testimony is neither the greatest nor the most reliable. He's not saying, I don't in any way accept John's testimony concerning me because it's not true. He's saying, in the end, it really isn't, it's not the most significant witness. And not just because John is a human being and was fallible, but also, this is the main reason, because John's witness to Jesus was set within the limitation of his own place in the salvation history. Among those born of woman, there has never been one greater than John, full of the Spirit from his birth. And yet, the one who is in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom, is greater than John. I've said it many times before. John was the last of the prophets of the preparatory era. He stood on the threshold of the kingdom. He did not enter into that kingdom. And so his insight into Jesus the Messiah and his work and kingdom were limited by where he stood in God's scheme. That's precisely why John did not fully understand what Jesus was doing and saying as he measured those things against his understanding of Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. So there was a limitation in John's ability to witness, even though he was a truthful witness. He was the forerunner, and therefore as the forerunner, his witness was primary, it was critical, and Jesus invoked it. But it was not the most significant. In Jesus' estimation, his works were a superior witness to John. I have a greater witness than John, the works that I do. Now that in itself was a radical claim. On the face of it, the things that a person does cannot be called as a witness in the sense of being an objective third-party independent witness. Why? Because they're the things that I do. How can I call my works as an independent witness for me? You see, it doesn't even make any sense. On the face of it, it's an absurd thing for him to claim. My works testify to me. No, your works are your works. Everybody has their works. How does that say anything about you? That's you testifying of yourself. That doesn't get us anywhere. But Jesus could cite his works as an independent witness. Why? Because they did not originate with him. And they were his works, but in a very important sense, they were not his works. They were works that his Father had given to him. So his works then corroborated his claims concerning himself in two ways. Two things that are at the very heart of his claims concerning himself. First of all, he had been sent by Israel's God. The God that these rulers thought that they knew and that they served. He had been sent by Israel's God. And he had been sent with a very specific mission, and his works were purposefully orchestrated to attest and to advance that mission. That's what one of the things he's insisting upon in his claims. My Father sent me. He sent me with a mission. Everything that I do is purposefully orchestrated to attest to that mission and to advance that mission. And flowing out of that, secondly, because what Jesus is doing is explaining and justifying his healing of someone on the Sabbath, he is saying this Sabbath healing is situated within that same dynamic of my calling, my mission, and my works which attest and advance my mission. This wasn't, as I've said so many times, just a random thing of, oh, here's a guy who's lame, I feel bad for him, let me heal him. There was a larger purpose in what Jesus did. One of the purposes was to raise this very conversation, but more than that was, again, an attesting and an advancing purpose in the purpose of God. The Sabbath healing was set within and testified to his messianic calling. So his works do bear witness of him. And just as a sidelight very quickly to this, this really shines the light on how we're to understand Jesus' miraculous works. As I said before, kind of tongue in cheek, it's easy for people to say, oh, Jesus just doesn't want people to be sick. And since he had the ability to heal, he healed this person. Many people believe that the point of Jesus' miraculous works was precisely the fact that they were miraculous. Because what he was trying to do was to attest to his deity. I want people to know I'm God. So if I do these supernatural works, I'll catch their attention. They'll be awestruck. They'll actually believe, gee, this guy must be God because he's doing miraculous things. And then they will put their faith in me. This is an idea associated with evangelism that's been popular since the 1980s, and a guy named John Wimber, who was one of the founders of the Vineyard Movement, he wrote a book in the mid-80s called Power Evangelism. And his point was that if you look in the book of Acts, you see all of these supernatural things taking place. And therefore, supernatural, miraculous works are the primary means appointed by God to bring people to faith in Jesus. Now, it's true that the Jews did look to miraculous signs as an affirming credential of prophets. They looked to miraculous signs. You see this throughout all the Gospels. Show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. But Jesus makes it clear that he rebukes. He doesn't accept that notion somehow that miraculous works are compelling in such a way that it will actually bring people to faith. If you look, among other things, at the story of Lazarus and the rich man, that whole story ends on the fact of this man who is now in Hades saying, I've got 7 brothers back there, Father Abraham. You know, send me back there, right? Then they'll believe. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. No, no, Father Abraham. If they see someone raised from the dead, then they'll believe. And he says, no, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if they see someone from the dead. And throughout his ministry, you have even you come to John 10 and at the Feast of Dedication where the Jews are saying, stop clowning around, stop beating around the bush. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And he said, I have told you, you don't believe. And the works I do testify of me, but you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Miraculous works are not sufficient unto and are not even really the primary way in which faith comes about. Paul makes that clear to the Corinthians. He says, the Greeks are impressed by wisdom. The Jews are impressed by miraculous signs, but we preach Christ crucified. Even in the face of all of his miraculous works, Christ himself was a stumbling block to the Jews. The point of Jesus' miraculous works was not the miracles themselves, but the way they corresponded to and connected him with the scriptures, and specifically the scriptural promise of the Messianic age and the Messianic kingdom. When Jesus is healing people, what does Matthew say? This was to fulfill the word of the prophet. He carried our diseases and bore our infirmities. The miraculous works that Jesus was doing, those works were to, again, connect him with the imagery, the way in which the coming of Yahweh's intervention and inbreaking, the power, the supernatural quality of this inbreaking and this work of upheaval and cataclysm and renewal and transformation, the language of again, the deaf hearing and the blind seeing and the prisoners being liberated, healing, transformation, eradication of evil and uncleanness and impurity. That language in the scriptures of the time of Yahweh's coming in the Messianic kingdom, Jesus is connecting himself to that. He's not just showing off the fact, you know, like some, you know, magic act. Even Pharaoh's magicians could do supernatural works. That didn't prove that they were divine. Jesus is not trying to prove his deity. He's trying to show, I am the one who was promised. His intent in his works was to link himself with the prophetic picture of the Messianic era and kingdom, a time of supernatural intervention, healing, and renewal. That's just a little aside. So John the Baptist, his works, and then his third witness is his father. Now, some people think that he was referring to the Father in verse 32, where he says, I have a witness. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. Some believe that's a introduction to John the Baptist in verse 33. Some believe that he's speaking there of his father. Whichever is the case, he does explicitly name his father as a witness to him in verse 37 and 38. Here's the logic. If Jesus' works testify to him, then so does his father. Why? Because the works that he was doing were not only works commissioned by his father, they were the very works his father was doing. I am doing what my father is doing. So if the works testify of him, then the works also show that the father is testifying of him. And if the works provided a greater testimony than John's testimony, the father's testimony is even greater still. The greatest witness is the father. Now that will come out even in terms of in relation to the scriptures next time. But his point is that his father, the one whom the Jews worshipped as their God, that one bore witness to the Son through the Son's words and works. But that testimony fell on deaf ears. The words and the works of the Son were the testimony of the Father in the world. I just want to read something briefly showing that. I mean, we often say, yeah, I know, you know, Jesus said what God told him to say, and God said, go do this, go heal this person, so he went and did it. And in that sense, yes, he testified of God. But it's something, and God testified of him, but there's something more profound in it than that. And hopefully this statement will help. This is the most radical thing that rocked the Jews' boats. Torrance says this, in living out to the full in our humanity the relation of the Son to the Father, and therefore in bringing the Father into direct and immediate relation with the whole of our human life, Jesus Christ was the perfect man, perfectly reflecting the glory of God. But as such, and precisely as such, the whole course of Christ's perfect human life on earth was identical with the whole course of the Father's action towards mankind. The whole course of Christ's perfect human life on earth, his true human life, if you will, was identical, not similar to, not parallel with, not corresponding to, identical with the whole course of the Father's action towards mankind. In other words, because the human life of Jesus was in entire agreement with the mind and will of the Father, the man Jesus was the image and reflection of God himself. But more than that, he was the very God he imaged and reflected in his human life. Jesus is identical with the revelation of God the Father. Again, because the human life and work of Jesus was in entire agreement with the life and work of the Father, the human activity of Jesus exhibited a perfect correspondence to the saving activity of God himself. But more than that, his activity on earth was itself the saving activity of God at work among men and women. That's what he means when he says, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My work is the Father's work. When you see me working, you see the Father working. When you hear me speak, you hear the Father speaking. What you see in me, my person, my work, my words, what you see in me is itself God at work in the world, God doing his work. And this is important because it's going to help us to even understand how Jesus connects himself with the scriptures in the next section. Jesus says, the Father is my witness because of who I am, what I say, and what I do. But again, that testimony fell on deaf ears. He says to them, verse 37, the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, this would have taken them back to Mount Sinai, where there was a kind of hearing of Yahweh and seeing a manifestation of Him in cloud and smoke, right? It was a sensory overload. But these Jews would have been the first to acknowledge, and rightly so, that they had never heard Yahweh's voice and they had never seen any form of Yahweh. There was no shame in that. There was no indictment in that. No one in their generation could say, we have seen and experienced what our fathers did. Most importantly, at Sinai. But now, the point Jesus is making is that now, in me, in the person of the Son, Yahweh is present among you. And now you and all men, by extension, can see Him and can hear His voice. Go back to John chapter 1 in the prologue. How John again introduces the significance of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory that had been on Sinai, the glory that was in the Shekinah, in the Holy of Holies, the glory that descended on the tabernacle and then later on the temple. We have beheld His glory. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has exegeted Him. He has explained Him. So Jesus is saying, you have not seen any form of God. You have not heard His voice at any time. But the truth is, implied in that, is that now you have. Yahweh has returned to Zion as He pledged. He has brought an end to the silent centuries, the famine of hearing the word of the Lord that Amos prophesied. Days of famine are coming, not of food or of drink, but of hearing the word of the Lord. And that famine had come. And that famine had extended for centuries, the silent centuries. But now Yahweh is back among His people. He is back speaking to them. He is calling them back to Himself. And for all of Israel's conscious hunger and longing that Yahweh would return to them, that once again He will come back, He will end the exile, He will begin to again be our God and we will be His people and He will dwell in our midst. That has now happened in Christ. And for all of that longing, though, their ears remain stopped. I didn't know that Steve was going to read from Isaiah 6, but that's very fitting because Isaiah is sent to tell Israel, be ever seeing but never perceiving, hearing but not understanding. How long, O Lord, till cities lie desolate, till everything is undone? And in context, it says, until the exile ends, until renewal comes. And yet you see that in the Gospels, you still have Jesus citing this statement, this curse upon Israel. They would not hear, they would not listen, they stopped their ears, they covered their eyes, and therefore this is coming upon them. Isaiah 6 flows out of Isaiah 5 and the Song of the Vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard, between me and my vine. Whose fault is it that there has been the failure to yield good fruit? What more was there that I could have done that I did not do? Because they will not hear, this is coming upon them. Think of Isaiah 28. It's talking about the Assyrian captivity. They won't hear me through my prophets who speak their language. Now they're going to hear someone speaking to them in a language they don't understand, and it's going to be a sign of judgment and condemnation. Isaiah 6 says that there will be a smearing of eyes and a plugging of ears that will be God's judicial punishment because they have done that to themselves. They have insisted on not hearing Him, not returning to Him. And you see Jesus citing this throughout the Gospels. And interestingly, you come to the very end of the book of Acts as Paul's in Rome meeting with the Jews and explaining to them Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he says, Isaiah the prophet rightly spoke about you, be ever seeing, never perceiving. That blindness of Israel still continued on through the Christ event into the New Testament era. And Paul said to the Corinthians, the veil is lifted in Christ. Even at this day, at the reading of Moses, the veil is still over their hearts. Yahweh had returned, and they were seeing His form, and they were hearing His words, but their eyes were still blinded, and their ears were still stopped. So there's what the double entendre, a double sense, a double meaning here in this idea. When Jesus says, you have not seen His form, you have not heard His voice at any time, as a statement of fact, that's true, and there's nothing wrong in that. There's no indictment in that. But in the light of who He is and what and His being there, standing in front of them and speaking to them, what is a statement of fact has become an indictment. Because now you have seen His form and you have heard His voice and you have not believed. Their insensitivity, though, in that encounter merely manifested their innate blindness and deafness. Their inability to hear and perceive the Son expressed, it exposed and it affirmed, it expressed their inability to perceive and hear the Father. The one whom they believed, they served with fully attuned ears and eyes. See, Jesus is saying very radical things. It's no wonder they wanted to kill Him. The God that they thought they followed as devoted disciples with their ears and their eyes fully attuned, He says, you don't hear Him. You don't see Him. And whereas at first, like I said, their minds would have gone back to Sinai and said, no, we wish we could have been at Sinai because then we could have seen Yahweh in that way. Then we could have heard His voice thunder from the mountain. He's saying, I'm in front of you as that one, and you don't hear me. And that's clear from verse 38. You do not have His word abiding in you, though you think you do, because you do not believe Him whom He sent. And He already, that's the second time He's made the same basic statement. Whoever hears me and believes the one who sent me. To believe the one who sent Him is to hear the one who was sent. So I want to just pull out one thing in closing today, and that's again this important, crucially important principle. Saints, we only know God in Christ. And you say, well, that wasn't always the case because in the Old Testament they knew God and they didn't know Christ. Even the revelation of God then was a Christological revelation. Why do I say that? Because God, from the very beginning, made Himself known by the things He did and the way He interpreted what He did. He didn't drop a catalog of attributes out of the sky and say, this is who I am. He acted, He did things, and then He explained through other actions and through His prophets what it was that He was doing. And what was He doing in that whole salvation history? He was building the case for and preparing for the day when He would accomplish these things that He was speaking of and pointing to when He came into the world in His Son. The Exodus itself as the great momentous event in Israel's history revealed Yahweh because it spoke of a future Exodus, a future day of deliverance and healing and ingathering that would come about through a great sacrificial work. Both tied up in the idea of the Passover itself as well as the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Everything God was doing and the way He was interpreting and building this mosaic, He was building the case for the one who was to come. Jesus comes into the world and He doesn't say, you used to know God through Moses, but now I want you to come to know Him in a different way through me. You know God through the Scriptures, but now I want you to learn something more about Him. He says, you don't even understand the Scriptures if you don't know me. You don't know the Father unless you know Him in me. He is the incarnate Word. The two ideas that are so central in John's presentation of this theme, and this is the heart of John's gospel message, I think, or certainly woven into the very marrow of it. Incarnate Word and Son. These are huge ideas, and the idea of the incarnate Word is that, as I said, God has always revealed Himself through His self-interpreted works. What Torrance is trying to get at, to put it most simply, is this idea that Jesus is the consummate self-interpreting work of God. He Himself is the great explanation. He is the great fulfillment. He is the great Word of God made manifest. That's what the prologue is getting at. It's not just that Jesus does good things so we can see God is good, or, you know, Jesus is merciful, we can see God is merciful. He Himself is the truth of Yahweh and His purposes and His will, His work. He is the self-interpreting work of God embodied. And the same idea as Son of the Father, this is coming out very thoroughly in this particular context. Why? Because Son of speaks to a correspondence. The scripture uses this idea of a son of something, meaning someone who's that way. Son of Belial means a son of worthlessness, which means a worthless person. A son shares in the nature, the likeness, the will of the Father. So that in that way to see the Son is to see the Father. Now this is biblical imagery. I'm not saying, you know, in every instance we see a Father through His Son. But in biblical parlance, the Son is the one who makes known in person, in nature, in likeness, in will, in work, in word, the Father. A son discloses and communicates the Father by sharing His nature, likeness, and will. There is no true knowledge of God outside of Jesus of Nazareth. And this really stuck in my mind because there's a series, I think it's on National Geographic now, but it's called The History of God or something like that. And it's Morgan Freeman, and what he's doing is he's tracking people's views of God throughout history. And, you know, even to this day in various religions and traditions and everything. And basically, I just watched snippets of it, but the point seems to be the whole world of men have a consciousness of God and they're all seeking and knowing this God even though they do it in different ways. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Well, it's not a wonderful thing. Not because we Christians are right and we have the right book and you have the wrong book and Muhammad was a warrior, he wasn't a man of peace or whatever we want to say. It's because God is known in Jesus, the Messiah. And what it means to be human beings in relation to God is known in Jesus, the Messiah. And being human beings in relation to God, as He designed, is by sharing in Jesus the Messiah. One of the things that you probably hear people say, I've had it said to me many times over the years, is, you know, you Christians are so hung up on this whole thing, you have to be born again. What about the good Muslim? What about the Hindu? What about, you know, the upright person who does the washerwoman by the Yangtze River who raises her children and sacrifices herself for her community? You telling me that she's not right with God? This whole born again thing. Where do you guys? Well, it's not this thing you got to, you know, sign your name on a card and pray a prayer. So, whoop, now I'm saved. It's not that. It's that this whole human program has been broken and alienated, and it sits in a state of falseness that has been restored in Jesus of Nazareth. Therefore, there is no such thing as an authentic human life outside of Christ. Just as there is no love outside of Christ. We're talking about it in a meeting the other night. A lot of Christians recoil about the idea of saying that non-Christians are incapable of love. That's not true. Well, from the biblical standpoint, it is. Whoever loves has been born of God. Why? Because love is true in God himself, and love was lost in the fall, such that there is affection, there is kindness, there can be sacrificial service. But love as it is true, which means as it is true in God, can only be true for human beings as they are sharers in the life of God. And they are only sharers in the life of God by sharing in the life of Christ by the Spirit. There is no true knowledge of God outside of Jesus, and if we would know and we would truly know the true and living God, we must know Him in Christ by sharing in Christ and by having Christ's life perfected in us by the Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Not in a vacuum and not through personal spirituality, mountaintop experiences, meditation, sitting by a lake, watching the sun go down, meditating on G-O-D. That's not how this works. How does it come about? It is very much by the Spirit's work through the Scriptures. Jesus said, "These are the Scriptures that testify of me." This is my springboard into next week. This is what I want to leave you with. We as Christians say, this is the book. It's not the Quran. It's not the Book of Mormon. It's not the Pearl of Great Price. It's not the Hindu Vedas. It's this book. But in what sense? Yes, this being found in Christ that the Spirit works and now growing up in all things into Him who is the head, growing up in Christ, it is bound up in our connection with the truth as it is in this book, but not as words on a page. It is by our interaction with this scripture specifically as it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we use the Bible in any other way, if we use it as a theological treatise, a collection of doctrinal maxims, if we use it, you know, to form a system, or we use it as a moral compass, if we use it as a religious handbook, if we use it as a self-help manual, then it is not the Scriptures as it pertains to us. They are the Scriptures, but in our experience, they are not the Scriptures because they are not the witness to the living Jesus Christ. If we would know God, we must know Him in Christ, but we know Him in Christ by sharing in Christ. How then do we grow up? People ask me all the time, you know, how do I grow? How do I know if I'm living the Christian? How do I know if I'm growing? How do I know? I say, study Christ. He's the definition of who you are. Are you finding yourself like Him? How would you know? Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to be conformed to Him. I want to, in that conformance, find myself entering into His own suffering, because if as Christ was in the world and the world was towards Him, so the world will be towards us as we are bearing that fragrance. It's John 15. We share in His suffering, not by going and nailing ourselves on a cross, but by simply laboring to see His life formed in us and living that out, and then the world will view us. It will detect the fragrance of Christ in us, and it will respond to us the way it responded to Him. And Paul says, my goal in that is to be conformed to Him such that I will even attain fully in the end to His resurrection. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. How do I know? You know, we talk about holiness is godliness. Godliness is what? Christ-likeness. How do I know if I'm like Christ? I learn Him from this. But if I don't see this text as the revelation in an organic, harmonious way of the living Christ, I'm misusing it and I should put it away. It's not a self-help manual. It's not a get your life fixed up manual. It's not a collection of life verses that hold some promise out for us. I'll close with this. And one of my greatest struggles with Christian greeting cards, whether they're birthday or anniversary, they always got to throw a verse in there. And all they're looking for is a word or a phrase that has some connection with the sentiment in the card. It never is really dealing with what the text is dealing with. We don't, for the most part, saints, use the scripture. The church does not use the scripture as God intended. It is a handbook of rules for living. It is a collection of theological ideas we can arrange into a system so we can get all of our facts right. That's not what it is. The true church relates to the scriptures by seeing in the scriptures what the scriptures are pointing to and presenting and holding forth the living Jesus Christ. That's the preface to next week. You search the scriptures because you believe in them you find this thing called life. That's what they're concerned with. But these are the scriptures that testify of me. And you will not come to me. We can love the Bible and not know Christ. We can love theology and not know Christ. We can memorize confessions and not know Christ. We can memorize the Bible and not know Christ. We can have all sorts of ideas about God and not know Him in truth. You do not know Him because you do not hear my words. Father, I pray that you will convict us of these things. There's probably no more common word in the Christian vernacular than Jesus Christ. And Father, I don't exonerate myself from this charge, but I do say that it's shocking how few Christians have really any sense of who He is. Other than a sinless God-man whose death gets them into heaven. Forgive us. How can we bear the fragrance of one we do not know? How can we manifest His life and love and truth in the world when we don't know Him? Father, give us the heart that you gave to your apostle as he recorded really the pathology of his own Christian life in Philippians 3. And he not only said, this is how I live, this is where all of my attentions and energies are directed, but he said, all who are complete should have such a view of things. I pray, Father, that we would be such ones, that we would stand together with the apostle and say, I want to know him. I forget what is behind. And I reach out, I stretch out for the goal of the prize of the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. Father, give us such hearts, not just in an emotional way, but by way of commitment, by way of zeal, by way of continuance, by way of tenacity, fervency, perseverance. How desperately the world needs to know Him. May we be faithful stewards of His life, His fragrance, in all things. That Christ would be glorified in the church and in the world. Amen.